Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
You know, in the wake of apartheid's brutal regime, South Africa found itself at a crossroads. And the early 1990s revealed the scars of a nation divided by decades of racial discrimination and violence. And then in 1995, led by Archbishop Desmond Tutu, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission was formed. Now, this commission was designed to uncover the truth about human rights violations committed during apartheid and to facilitate a process of collective healing. And at its heart was this idea that they had to acknowledge past wrongs to be able to move forward. And they invited the nation as a nation to confront its dark past. They held public hearings where victims shared their experiences of injustice and violence that was perpetrated upon them, their family, and their friends. And often they were testifying in front of those who inflicted these things upon them. Now, one of the most remarkable moments in the commission was when a former apartheid security officer named Eugene de Kock testified about his role in the state-sponsored violence. De Kock, also known as Prime Evil, was involved in the murder and torture of anti-apartheid activists. And in this commission, he offered this heartfelt apology. He expressed deep remorse for the suffering that it had caused. And his admission of guilt in that public way wasn't just an individual confession. It came to symbolize this collective acknowledgement of the wrongs that were perpetrated by the apartheid regime. In addition to bringing out the truth of apartheid, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission also encouraged a spirit of forgiveness among its victims and its perpetrators alike. Many victims, upon hearing apologies, found the courage to forgive. And it was a major step toward healing the nation of South Africa. And you know, I think it's interesting that we find ourselves today looking at Nehemiah 9 through 10 during this election week. I can't think of an election in my lifetime where we've been more divided politically in this country. And it's especially sad to me to see how divided God's church is today. And I have to admit, it's befuddling to me how differently, and in some instances, violently, we see our differences come out in the great moral issues of our day. And I'm pretty sure whether you're a Republican or a Democrat today, you'd agree that we could use a breakthrough in this country. And I can give you this clue. I don't have all the answers, but I cannot think of one instance where human pride or self-aggrandizement, or self-righteous rationalization, or bitterness ushered in a God-sent spiritual renewal. Great breakthroughs begin with humility and personal acknowledgement of wrongs. Today, we're going to be reading some uncomfortable words in Nehemiah, uncomfortable for most of us, confession and repentance. But, you know, I want you to be assured that in the end, we're going to see how powerful and life-giving these words are, the word to them, and I believe to us today. And I think we have such a great example in Israel's history here in Nehemiah 9 through 10 of how God can bring a spiritual breakthrough in his people. Now, if you're just joining us, or you know, you've forgotten, we're in these books together, Ezra and Nehemiah. They are the record of the Jewish people returning to their homeland. Because of the chronic sin in their lives, in their nation, and because they rejected God, the Jewish people were conquered by Babylon and exiled there. And they were allowed to return to their homeland, just as the prophet Jeremiah said that they were going to be able to after 70 years. And thus far, we've seen that they've completed their temple. They've rebuilt their city, they've built their homes, and now through Nehemiah, they've completed the city walls, which is what protects the city and gives it its security. So it's a bright moment in their history. Like Daniel mentioned, it's like the Dodgers winning the World Series, except there's no bus lit on fire, right? You guys okay? Now, Jed, last week, he talked about how Nehemiah had called together the people after this, after the wall's completed, how he gathers the people, and he has Ezra, their spiritual leader, read through the Torah. And so today, what we're going to do in 9 and 10 of Nehemiah is we're going to do a brief overview like we usually do, and then we're going to talk about what about us? What can we learn from it? So the author of Nehemiah here says that in the same month that the people participated in this all-day scripture reading by Ezra, they gathered at the temple in grateful worship. And that's in Nehemiah 9, 1 through 31. In this moment, they can see what God has accomplished through them. And again, they just realize we're just ordinary people. But look what God has done through us, because God's hand is upon them. But this religious gathering, this celebration, this worship gathering looks much different than the Sunday morning American evangelical church service. They're not wearing their Sunday best, I'll let you know. In verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 9, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. So fasting, if you don't know, is like this physical practice symbolic of the exclusion of everything else but the spiritual. And then sackcloth is this scratchy waistband or kilt that was made out of goat's hair, really coarse hair. And they're picking up dirt and they're throwing it on their heads. So what if we did church like that? What's going on here? So evidently what's happened is the reading of the law has reminded them not of how awesome they are and how to avoid and how bad everyone else is, but of how far they've fallen. Sackcloth is symbolic of the discomfort of sin. And throwing dirt on their heads symbolizes what sin has done to them. And so they realize that living far from God, they've become this uncomfortable mess. Can you relate? And before they can move forward, they need to honestly wrestle with the truth about how they got here, why they are returning, and why they are in the situation that they're in. And they need this safe environment in which to admit their failures so that they can, so that they bar actual unbelievers from this service. Only the faithful Jewish followers can be here. And in verse 2, they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. So they spent one quarter of the day, Nehemiah says, reading from the book of the law, and another quarter of the day in verse 3 in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Some of the Levites, which would be like the temple pastoral staff, led worship from the steps, and then they invited the congregation to stand. And I'm going to ask you to stand right now with me. Let's stand together. When they tell them to stand and praise the Lord your God, let's do that by reading verse 5 with me up on the screens. Together, blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted with all blessing and praise. And here, remain standing. There's this, the next section of Nehemiah 9 is this record of all the redemptive acts that God has provided for the Jewish people. And it's a series of yous, you know, like in quotations. And that word you or yours appears 80 times in verses 6 through 11. And I want us to read one more section in verse 6. Notice the yous that come out. Read with me. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Thanks, you guys. You can be seated. In this worship service, the people declare who God is. and his redemption of his people. If you just go through it, in verses 9 through 10, they talk about how they escaped from slavery, how God took care of them in the wilderness, in verses 12 through 21, how they took possession of the promised land, in verse 22, and in the culmination of the promise that Abraham had been given was kept to them, in verses 23 through 25. But what it seems like is no matter how often God rescued their ancestors, it wasn't enough. And here's where another word starts to appear a lot. It is they. They. Verse 26, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. The they here are their ancestors. And it's true, because of their continual disobedience, God allowed their nation, the fabric of their nation, to unravel. In verse 29, you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. And then down to verse 31, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. And then again, their language changes once more, and it goes from they to we. You're going to see this. They're not just pointing fingers here at their ancestors. They're identifying with them. And it seems as if they've mentioned the failures of their ancestors and in the past as a springboard to confession of their own failures. And at this point, in verses 32 through 37 of Nehemiah, they confess. They acknowledge their own brokenness. In verse 33, and all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. As if, in other words, God, you have been so faithful, but us, not so much. And they acknowledge the situation they're in is a result of their own sin. In verse 36, but see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things that it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. We. In other words, we find ourselves in this predicament because of us. Not you, God, not them, us. And then out of this, this last part is the signing of a recommitment agreement. And that's in Nehemiah 9:38 all the way through the end of chapter 10. After confessing their sin in this great gathering, they recommit themselves and they make a covenant or a promise or a vow to God. In 9:38, it says, in view of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. So catch this. This is not a private prayer. They actually write up this formal document, and everyone signs it. It's like church membership 2.0. I have one for you today. Man, you guys are you're a little tense today. It's no secret who signs it. There's like this list in chapter 10, verses 1 through 27. The leaders and dignitaries lead the way by signing it first, and then the rest of the people follow. Even their kids sign it. And it's a really serious agreement they make. Verse 29, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. So they say, we're binding ourselves with this curse and an oath, which is like we're making this oath. We're writing our names down. We're signing this agreement. But we're also invoking God for you to bring consequences upon us, bring a curse upon us if we don't keep up our part of the bargain. So they're serious, right? And in this document, it includes a general commitment to follow God's law, but it also gets specific. Some of the things that we've seen that they've stumbled at. One, they agreed to not do business on the Sabbath. Two, they make a financial commitment to support the temple. And three, they commit to serving in various capacities in the temple. And they even create a serving schedule for the families that they're pre-committed to serve at the temple. So their confession leads to commitments that do more than just give lip service to their spiritual life. They're not just talking the talk, right? They're walking the walk. Put another way, they make the summary commitment, and so that chapter 10 concludes with this statement, verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. They realize here that at its core, it wasn't that they made a few mistakes. It wasn't that they had sins or committed sins in their lives. They recognize here that their hearts were far from God. That what had happened over time is their inner desires and their values neglected their relationship with God. Other things became more important than the God who had provided for them and had given them his law. So that's as far as we're going to go today. So what does this have to do with me and you? Well, I've got a few ideas. One, we could extend our services to half the day on Sunday. And with a quarter of the service spent in public confession and the other quarter in reading of Scripture. Or we could establish a new dress code of scratchy burlap and dirty hair. Or we could initiate a new membership program by which all of you sign a contract to follow Scripture, give a tithe, and serve on the schedule by family, which is not a bad idea, by the way. And then we would invoke God's curse upon us if we didn't keep up our end of the bargain. Does that sound like a great application? Oh, yeah, no. No. This passage, though, is bursting with, like, what I call essential Christian doctrines, things that are, like, core to walking with Jesus. And I want to end, as we wrap up today, I just want to, like, share three of those with you that I think are crucial thoughts in regard to our spiritual lives. Number one is we see the necessity of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture. This entire revival, if you want to call it that, or spiritual breakthrough, is ignited by Scripture. Remember, like in captivity for 70 years, they're dispersed. We don't know how much they could have worshiped and followed their religion, but likely they had little exposure to Scripture during their captivity, which is why their response to it is so strong. There was this entire day of Scripture reading in chapter 8 that Jed broke down last week, and then this gathering to worship. And in chapter 9, verse 3, they stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law their Lord for a quarter of the day. So a quarter of this service, they're reading from Scripture. And the implication here is that when we're detached from Scripture, we lose our way. You know, the psalmist many times writes in different ways that the Scriptures, they guide our paths. You might know some verses from Psalms like that. Because without Scripture, we're flying blind as believers. And so we need regular exposure to the Word of God in order for our souls to thrive. That's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, Paul says to young pastor Timothy, the Scripture teaches us the way to live. And then it rebukes us when we're not living that way, which is what the Israelites are experiencing in hearing the Scripture for the first time in a long time, or maybe for the first time. But it doesn't leave us there. The Scripture shows us how to correct it, and then it trains us in righteousness, which is to say, it helps us to refocus and to continue in a path that helps us avoid the same mistake again. When I was a young Christian, someone told me in regard to the Bible, they said this, Britt, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. I know it's kind of pithy and, you know, like catchy and kind of old, because I was young when someone said that to me. So that saying's been around for a very long time. But I do know this, that I grow spiritually cold and dry when I'm not in my Bible. I imagine it's the same for you. So I hope that this part of the story strikes you in the same way it does me. That it sure seems like the Israelites' faith was ignited after being exposed to Scripture. And so if we want our fire to keep burning, we've got to make sure that we're regularly in God's Word. I kind of picture it like watering of a plant. You're a plant. God's Word waters you. It feeds you. And a number of years ago, when my mom was still living, our family used to do this tomato growing competition. And it was all about who could grow the best and biggest and tastiest tomatoes. And so, you know, we all planted our plants, and I put all mine on a dripper system. And you know, those drippers went on every day. They didn't just get watered on Sunday from around 10:15 to 10:50. They needed water every day. You get what I'm saying? I'll tell you a funny story about that too. My mom really got me. She was in her 80s, and we helped her take care of her house. I would mow her lawn and fix everything. And so the tomato competition's going on, and I'm mowing the grass, and she has her plants in pots on her patio. And it's early in the process. I don't even have a tomato. And I go by, and there's like these giant tomatoes on her plant. And like, I turn the lawnmower off, and I go in, and my mom's watching TV, and I'm like, "Mom, you have tomatoes already." She just busts out laughing. She thought it was so funny. And I'm like, "What's going on, you know?" And she goes, "Go look at it closer." And what she had done is, you know how you can buy those tomatoes on the vine? She had tied those to her plant. She totally got me on that. And she never let me forget that. So, number two, there's the benefit of ongoing repentance and confession. Now, those can be uncomfortable words, maybe even confusing words. So I want to spend a little time here. We're going to spend a little more time in the middle on the meat of the message, but it's just surrounded by bread, the first point and the second point, or third point. Repentance. I love what Charles Ryrie says in his Basic Theology: a genuine, not superficial change of mind about something which is followed by some change. That's repentance. When God convicts us of sin, we feel sorrow. That's painful, but it's healthy. Now, I'm not talking about like how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the overwhelming sorrow that, or just the heavy guilt. I'm talking about productive sorrow, like he writes in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. See, godly sorrow and repentance, we don't end up with regret. It leads us somewhere to salvation. And you know, the truth is, if we believe that sin destroys lives, then one of the most dangerous positions we could be in is to be comfortable with sin. And the Israelites, they realized that they had grown comfortable with it. And that's why they came to their worship service wearing a scratchy goat's hair girdle to remind them of how uncomfortable sin should be. And that's why they threw dust in her hair to physically represent what a mess they had become. And they didn't want to carry that burden any longer. They wanted free of it. So that led them to clear things up with God through confession. And in their worship gathering, we've read this, chapter 9, verse 3, they spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. So what does that mean? Confession. Here's what one commentator says: to agree with God about my sin. That's what confession is. I just agree with you, God. So in that service, they are standing before God and next to one another, confessing their sins out loud. They're not putting on some self-righteous show, like Pharisee Jesus mentioned in Luke 18. They're like openly confessing their sin. And I know some of you are like, "Well, I thought that, didn't God forgive all my sins when I confessed Christ? So what value is there in like regularly confessing before God?" I mean, Britt, doesn't the Bible say in John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness? Yeah, it does. But when sin takes over your life, it will exclude God and can creep in a little bit at a time so that you don't even know that it's there, that it has a hold of you. I'll give you an example. I'm OCD about my grass in my lawn. I admit it. I want all my grass to be the same kind of grass. I want all the color to be evenly green. It's a thing with me. And if I look at my lawn and there's a spot that isn't, it drives me crazy. My focus is immediately on that. And this summer, I had kind of not paid attention to my lawn very much. So this summer, I realized I had crabgrass everywhere. You know what crabgrass is? It drives me crazy. If only lawns were crabgrass, it would be easy to have a lawn here. But I see these different colors, and it's just making me crazy. So I spent the summer pulling crabgrass out. And like, I got the super duper crabgrass killer, because the stuff you buy at Home Depot, it doesn't work, I can tell you. And so I'm going around spraying. Like sometimes 3 or 4 times a week, I just walk through my lawn. And it was crazy. More crabgrass grew. The last time I did it, I had pulled every bit of crabgrass out and poisoned the stuff that was bigger. And all of a sudden, there's more. It just kept like growing everywhere. It drove me nuts. And I can tell you that now, as of my last recon of my yard, there is no crabgrass. And I feel so good about myself now. That's an example of what sin can do. Sin is like crabgrass. It shows up, but you don't even realize it's there. It's just like infiltrating every part of your life. And if you don't pull it out, pretty soon it just controls everything. And it's a lot of work. It takes regular work and focus to overcome it. Now, I don't want you to go home and go crazy on your yards. This is a spiritual conversation. But confession, it clears out our pride and our self-will. And it allows the stuff that we want to grow in our life, it allows humility to grow in its place. But sin doesn't just affect our relationship with God, it also affects our relationship with people. I like that saying that says, confession is good for the soul. Now, that's not Bible, but it's true. One thing the Bible does say, though, in James 5:16, he writes, confess your sins to each other. Confess your sins to each other. That doesn't mean set up a confession booth in your garage and ask your friends to come over. It's like human nature says, hide your faults. Like, don't let people know that you have a weakness. Don't admit them, because you'll look weak. And so, especially when you go to church, act like everything's okay. And just don't let anybody know that you struggle. And that's counterproductive. Because confession and repentance is good for our relationships too. So just think about it. Those of you that are married, when you have an argument with your spouse, and I've only read about this because I'm a pastor, Cindy and I don't fuss at each other, but some of you I know struggle with this. Doesn't like maintaining that relationship require repentance and confession in order for that relationship to stay healthy? What is the effect on a marriage if the two people in the marriage aren't self-reflective? Neither one of them or one of them doesn't acknowledge that they transgressed or they said something they shouldn't have said. Same thing in a friendship. Same thing in a church. When pride and our unwillingness to say, my bad, when that starts to show up, pretty soon it takes over. And there's a spirit of, I'm always right and you're always wrong. I'm the good person, you're the bad person. And I imagine that all of us in church today, we've had relationships fall apart because we could not reconcile something that had happened, because either both or one of us wasn't willing to raise their hand and say, yeah, I did that. Now, before I move on, I want to point out one more thing about confession here, that the people in Nehemiah, they engage in what's called collective repentance. Put it up on the screen here. Collective repentance is when a community comes together to confess before God a collective sin. Now, we're all responsible for ourselves, right? Our salvation is individual, but the Bible also affirms corporate confession. For instance, in the section we're in right now, in Nehemiah, did you notice that the people began by acknowledging the sins of their ancestors, but they also acknowledged how their sin affected their current condition? Remember, I pointed out their initial language is they, but it soon changes to we. There are other examples of collective repentance in the Bible, like in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Doesn't every July 4th, every church quote this verse? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's a collective confession. My people, if they will humble themselves together. Jonah, in the book of Jonah, he calls the Ninevites to repent, and the result is in Jonah 3:5, the Ninevites believed God and a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Even the king of Nineveh leads the way. In verse 6, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he led Nineveh to repent as well. Verse 8, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. You know, I hear people say America is a Christian nation. Now, I'm not here to argue whether that's true or not. But if it is, I would ask the question, why aren't the people who are Christians today have a humble, contrite heart when it comes to the sins of our past and present? Be honest. Don't you think that Christians on both sides of the political aisle today are quick to point out what is wrong with the other party, but quick to rationalize their own? Is that right? Is that what it means to be a Jesus follower? Will that lead us to flourish as a nation? Some of us have become more Republican or Democrat than Christian. And that's upside down, you guys. We are Christians. We belong to the citizen. We are citizens of God's kingdom, not this world. And truly, if you are genuinely doing your best to follow Jesus every day, you are not going to be 100% comfortable in either party. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln proclaimed a national day of prayer and fasting. And here's what he said. I'm going to put it up on the screens. We have forgotten God. We have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Signed that March 30th, 1863. Do you see how he uses the words we and our? And he talks about national sins. This is what brings people together, because collective confession means holding ourselves accountable. And less finger pointing. You know, in 2022, Jed and I were seriously at odds with each other. Most of you didn't know that, but we were mad. We were mad at each other. We weren't getting along, and something was about to give. And the whole staff could feel it at the time. And I went to the board and I asked for help from the board, and they brought in some people to help us figure this out. Jed could have quit. I could have fired Jed. That's one way it could have gone. And instead, because we had this bond and we wanted to do things the right way, we wanted to go through a process. And we both submitted to that. And it involved making a confession to one another about how we had wronged each other. I can tell you, it was one of the hardest things I've ever done. And I wanted to read it to you today. This is what I read to Jed in our confession. I said, "Jed, the last year or so has been really painful for me. The way our relationship has gone from a synced partnership of both vision and heart and is eroded has been truly devastating to me. And God has revealed to me that my actions have contributed to the way we've grown apart. And I can see how I've sinned against you, and I want to confess those sins to you and seek your forgiveness. And I've sinned against you in the following ways. Number one, I've sinned against you in my anger. I've allowed that anger towards you to become a stumbling block to you and me both. And I realize the way I've vented my frustrations has hurt you. James said that human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And I'm sorry, Jed. Secondly, I said, I've sinned against you with reckless words. Proverbs says, reckless words pierce like a sword. And I'm sorry for how my words have pierced you instead of bringing healing to you. And then lastly, I said, I've sinned by allowing my fear of what could happen to Sunridge if you left affect the way that I coach and respond to you. Because of that fear, I've not been completely honest with you, and that fear is not from God. I know that, 2 Timothy 1:7. And my fear has caused me to doubt what God can do. And I haven't trusted him with this church or with you. David saying that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And I've led with fear, Jed. And that's created fear and distrust between us. And I'm sorry. Jed, I'd close with this. I'm aware that even though God has convicted me of the ways I've sinned against you and God, that there are things that I've probably missed. And David prayed, who can discern their own errors? Forgive me for my hidden faults. And I want my hidden faults to be revealed to me. Is there something that you were hoping I'd say that I haven't? And then Jed gave me a big list. No, I'm just kidding. And I just finished with, will you forgive me? And will you allow me the opportunity to reconcile our relationship? And I can say that God healed our relationship. It was embarrassing then. Now I'm really embarrassed. We cannot avoid repentance and confession as Christian people because they lead to joy. Because the weight of sin, it causes sadness and insecurity and depression and broken relationships. And confession releases that weight. And when, after confession, Nehemiah invited the people to stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. It's the joy on the back end of confession. So, don't be afraid of it. Last, I'm going to ask the band to come up. Here's your last note. I know I got to hurry here. Repentance leads to recommitment. Which true repentance leads to that? In the last line of Nehemiah 10, which we already noted, they said, we will not neglect the house of God. That is that their breakthrough, the change that happened among the Israelites happened as a result of their confession and their repentance. And that is the only way it comes. Whether you're talking about your relationship with your husband or your wife, or with your teenage children, or the person sitting next to you in church, or to this country, to the people who hold different opinions about the Bible or theology or politics or culture. The only way we can move forward is by unloading the weight of sin. And in the end, it's not real unless it changes us. And it lasts. We're going to see what happens to the Israelites in the next couple weeks. It's going to be encouraging and disturbing to you. They live in the real world. They're ordinary people, just like us. But we have to remember that, you know, unloading that stuff means that we leave it behind and we work on becoming more like Jesus. It was that humility that they had that revealed God's hand on them, that gave God a free rein to place his hand on them and allow them to accomplish the things that God had called them to do. And I just feel burdened today. I feel disturbed about how Christians are acting. And I just want to call this church, you as an individual, to give thought to your ways, as we talked about previously, because that is the way forward for us. If we harden ourselves against our countrymen, if we point our fingers and call out everything that's wrong with them, and then we protect our person from the same exposure, that's just hypocrisy. That's not confession and repentance. And I think that it is time for those of us who want a breakthrough in our marriage, in our church, and the relationships that might be kind of like just strewn behind you of broken relationships, and certainly in our nation, is a time for us to look for that breakthrough from God, and it happens through repentance and confession. They're good words. They're essential words for the Christian to embrace and to understand, and they are the key, I think, that unlocks God opening his path to us and seeing a church, a family, a nation, a relationship flourish. Thank you for listening. Let's stand and worship together.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.